back with you again today. I'm going to begin a sermon series that I'd like to do for future weeks that I'm here. Start today and then continue next week. And it's going to be a sermon series on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. There's a pattern made in each of these letters that we can see. I remember this pattern with the letter C, because the words I'm going to give are words that start with the letter C. Number one, Christ described. Each of the letters has a description of Christ. Second, congratulations. The word of encouragement is given to each of these seven churches. Third, criticism. There is some kind of critique, some sort of just recognition that even though you guys are doing something well, there is something that is wrong here. Counsel. So there's some sort of instruction given. And then consequence, number five. What is going to happen if you don't listen? And then finally, conquerors. Six. So Christ described, congratulations, criticism, counsel, consequence, conquerors. How can we keep it all straight? Well, we're going to be able to revisit through each of the letters those different parts of the pattern. So as we use that pattern, we can see how we find ourselves. As the Westminster Confession tells us, 25.5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So we can learn from all of these churches and find ourselves, something of ourselves, maybe individually or together, that there's something in there for all of us and each church throughout all time and in all places. So what we need to see, though, is that this is all about the love of Jesus for his bride. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind that as you approach the book of Revelation, it's all about Christ. He wins. And his love for his bride, and we see that in these seven letters. That is the big picture we need to keep in mind. So this first letter that we've come to is written to the church in Ephesus. Many Christians are familiar with the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church of Ephesus, but don't think about this second letter. So the Apostle John is writing from the island of Patmos. It's thought that he might have been able to see the city of Ephesus from where he was. It was a massive city. It was the second largest city in the world at that time, somewhere between 250,000 and 300,000 people. So think maybe almost St. Louis size population, but Fort Wayne, Indiana, there you go. So it's about that size, but huge economic capital, important city, the biggest city in Asia Minor at that time. So Western Turkey is where we're talking about here. So it's a coastal city. It's the left coast, if you will. It was a very busy, thriving place, and the church was as well. In these earliest centuries, for the first three, 4 centuries, actually, this church was thriving. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. Timothy went on to pastor. Church history tells us the Apostle John was even a leader there. And when you look at the book of Ephesians, if you've studied that before, you know that there's basically two parts to it. Chapters 1 through 3, it talks about sound doctrine. What is the doctrine of the gospel that we are to receive, not achieve, but to receive? And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, the structure is, what's the culture of the gospel that we are to try to follow and live by? And so you have gospel doctrine and gospel culture, and you can't just have one, but one will lead to the other. And so that has everything to do with today's passage, but Let me tell you a little bit more about Ephesus. If you can envision this in your mind, there was this monument there, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple to Artemis. And this was this goddess that women would look to for conception and delivery. She was a fertility goddess, and it was known throughout the ancient world, I don't know if anyone's been there. I have not actually been there. I would like to see this ancient city. You can still marvel at how huge this is. So there's an amphitheater next to this. Okay, think there's these 55-foot marble columns, more than 100 of these, huge temple building. So remember that. Keep that in mind. And there's this platform twice the size of an American football field, so just massive. And there's this amphitheater that you could sit about the same number of people that you could fit in Busch Stadium in St. Louis. I did the comparison. Wow, 45,000 people. That is impressive, isn't it? So it's a huge city, numbers-wise. It has this it's impressive cultural monument there, so rich tradition. At that time, the monument was 600 years old at the time this was written, so it's old, it's big, and this city was important for the earliest church. The Apostle Paul finished his book in Ephesians with this benediction: Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. But somehow, apparently, the love was corrupted. So, there's one thing, though, that some scholars have pointed out that's interesting, is that if you go to Turkey today, to modern-day Ephesus, not really the same city there today. By the way, the city had been removed. You're going to hear about the removal of lampstands. The city had been removed. There had been this issue from salt deposits building up from the river that it's close to. They moved the city as a location. If you go there, you will not find something that you might expect. You will not find a vibrant Christian church there today. So it's a bit of a cautionary tale. You know the saying, almost cliche now, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Winston Churchill put it this way: those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. What is there for us today? So, what we need to see is that even if we have excellent doctrine, compared to other churches, we could have much more pure biblical teaching. We have excellent exposition from visiting pastors that are preaching from the pulpits. That was a joke. Could be better than anybody's preaching in town. But if the love is corrupted, if you lose the culture that you are to have because of the doctrine you believe, then the future is not bright for the church. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is on page 1028 in your pew Bibles, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you: you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the hearing, the preaching, the receiving of your inspired and inerrant word, Father. May your Spirit work this truth, work the scripture deep into our hearts so that we might respond the way that you are calling us to respond as your church. Amen. It's a baseball season still, and that makes me happy when it's baseball season. I often associate, as many of us do, the greatest game that was ever invented during the summertime. I went to a baseball card show yesterday. Oh, it makes me feel like a kid at heart when I start looking at baseball cards, which I used to collect. I was there with my son Ian, and we were going around and talking to different table vendors, guys that are selling cards, and met this one gentleman, and he made it clear pretty early he was from Vincennes. And this guy is 66 years old, clearly still loves the game of baseball. He said, you know, other guys here, there's some big dealers here. He said, I got cards that are worth $25. This is good for me. I was like, this guy's here for the love of the game. He's not here to make money off people, but this guy loves baseball. And he was telling me, he said, yeah. I told him, I'm going to be in Vincennes tomorrow. He didn't listen. He just kept going. I think I told him again I was going to be here preaching. He just kept going. But he wanted me to listen. He was somebody who he wanted to share with his story. And he told me that he hit the farthest home run in Vincennes Little League baseball district. Where was that? He said, well, you know, the Cal Ripken Little League World Series here in 2001. That location, I hit a ball with a wooden bat when I was 12 years old, talking to my 12-year-old son. 376 feet, my brother measured it, hit it over the center field light pole, landed in the next field, hit home plate in the next field. That was apparently, you had one farther? All right. Did you have your brother measuring? All right. You measured. There you go. Well, we got to talk to this gentleman. But then he said, then they brought in the aluminum bats, and he said, you know, I can't compare to what they can do now, but it was awesome to see his heart still engaged with that. He was remembering. His heart was engaged with probably, I guess this is his first love of his life, baseball. And he told me, he might have been a believer, I don't know. Maybe it said some things, I'm not sure. But I could tell that, you know, his heart was engaged. And that's really what this passage is all about. You can have the head of Christ, you can have the hands of Christ, but if you don't have the heart of Christ, you are missing what is vital to your life. And you know, that story that I told you about this gentleman I met from Vincennes, it reminds me of a quote I heard from Al Gallagher, former major leaguer. He called him Dirty Al. And he said this. He said, there's three things in my life which I really love: God, my family, and baseball. The only problem, once baseball season starts, is I change the order around a bit. He got his loves confused. They got out of their proper alignment. But the goal is to bring the love that we receive from Christ into all of our other loves. It's the love that is to frame all of our other loves in our lives. It's not the other way around. It's not that other things that we love are brought into our Christian life. That will not work. It will not work for Jesus, according to his letter to the church in Ephesus. We can all, as we go on, though, through life, we can become, we tend to, also, like Dirty Al Gallagher, we can start out with a love that can be innocent, pure, and we can become disconnected from that love and with major implications if we don't. But when we first come to this passage, we see Christ described. So we see in verse 1, we see Christ as someone with, I'm going to give you three words that describe him. Control, authority, presence. Control, authority, presence. You see his control as he holds the seven stars, symbolizing what? Messengers, angels, were these real pastors, or were these supernatural beings, or these personifications of the churches? We're not told exactly. But he holds even the angels, the messengers, he is above them. He is in control of all things. And we see that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he is in control of the seven stars, and they're in his right hand. He has all authority. And then we see something about his presence. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? You learn if you look back in chapter 1, verse 20, in that section, the lampstands are the churches. They're not the lamps. They're just the stands holding the lamps. Okay? So his presence. They will never experience a Christ-absent day because of the presence of Christ. That is love for the church. It's love that Jesus had that's motivating him to write this letter to them. Control, authority, presence. This is the one who's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So this book is really all about him. It's a revealing of Christ. And so we see that the church is really called to be a city within a city here. So you know something about the city of Ephesus, but the church are really good at certain things. They're congratulated for what they're good at. What are they good at? Sound doctrine and endurance. They have doctrine in practice. They are encouraged for that. Jesus likes what they're doing. They're faithful. They're showing faithful presence as a city within a city amidst a very pagan city. Jesus said this in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6. So his congratulations is in both places. I'll read it again. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Good job. He loved the things he loves, hates the things God hates. The Nicolaitans, we don't know the details about them. They're a heretical sect. They somehow contaminated the pure message of the Christian gospel. Perhaps they were, they're actually mentioned later. And they're at like a later church in another letter that were somehow licensed, thinking they could live however they wanted to, immorality and pagan practices, and still call themselves Christians. Jesus says, you love the things I love, you hate the things I hate, you're doing all the right things. And he even says, this is what boggles my mind in verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And then he says this, and you have not grown weary. So the problem isn't that they're just tired from doing good things. And they're tired of being the minority reports. For what is true and what's to be believed. But the problem is what we're beginning to see is something that is not surface level visible. It's like the church. This is a letter to the visible church. You don't know, just like you don't know who is a true believer in any church. You know, there's warnings and there's consequences given because this is a letter to a visible church. There are unbelievers among them. So there's things going on at the invisible level that has the capacity to completely derail them. And they might think, well, we're doing the right things, we're believing the right things, so we're okay. But we see a criticism in verse 4, right? Look with me there. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I did a little background looking at this word abandoned. And when this word appears in the gospel, according to what I found, I can find one instance where Jesus was left abandoned, forsaken. Can you think of where that might be? And we do see other places where the disciples abandoned their nets and boats. It's from the same Greek word. They were called to leave their parents to follow Jesus. They left everything. They abandoned everything to follow him. But Jesus was abandoned in the Garden of Gethsemane when they left and fled. Why? They literally left their first love. That's what occurred to me. They were literally leaving him there. And I'm not suggesting that that is exactly what he had in mind, but it was clear that that is an example of an image that you can imagine in your mind. So this is something that we need to consider. It doesn't actually say here love for Christ. It says that they have abandoned their first love. Is it talking about love for Christ or love from Christ for others? It says that they need to get back to doing the works that they need to do. But you know this as a Christian, student of the Bible, that love for God and love for others are connected. You see, even from the Apostle John, whoever claims to love God but hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. So I do believe that there is a sense in which both are intended, love for God and love for others. They have abandoned their first love, love for Christ and from Christ for the others. Where can you see this? Imagine this story. Luke 10, 38 through 42, Mary and Martha, that account. You might know that. Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. He's on her turf. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She wasn't weary in the sense that she was going to do it. She was going to finish making the meal. She was doing the right things, believing, hey, I'm manning my post here. I'm doing my calling. And she went up to him and she said, though, in her distracted state, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Was she loving your sister very well then? She was not. So she was not loving her sister. We kind of find out she was not really loving Christ, because she was distracted. But the Lord answered her, Mary, Martha, the Lord answered her, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was doing the right things, but she lost track of what is most important. Our hearts drift daily like boats drift from the river. They're not anchored down, right? What do you have to do for a boat to drift if it's not anchored? nothing. It's just going to go. Your heart, my heart, is just going to drift every day from love for Christ and love for other people. We have to realize our own tendencies here. So a couple brief stories from a pastor I heard, Sandy Wilson. He said that, you know, there's a story of a guy who's playing golf, the group, the foursome, and he gets near the 17th hole near a road where they're about to tee off, sees a funeral procession. Instead of driving the ball, he puts down his club and he puts his hand over his hat. As a funeral procession drives by. Joe, I never knew you were so religious, one of his fellow golfers says. He said, well, we were married 40 years, it's the least I can do. And then there was a group of young married couples who they asked talking to an older married couple, how have you done it? Asked the husband, you've been married 35 years, what's the key to your happy marriage? And the husband responded, well, one night a week, we go out, we take a long walk, and then we have a nice candlelight dinner, and then we have a nice dinner, and then we have a long walk home, and she goes out on Thursday, and I go out on Friday. That's our secret. We can drift in marriages where our hearts can get disconnected from one another. We can just start going through the motions. We can do the right things. But the heart is disconnected. The heart is what Jesus is after. He's after the heart. I heard a story of Coach K. We used to live in Durham, North Carolina. Retiring this year, longtime coach of Duke basketball. And they're asking one of the players, they said, you know, what impresses you about Coach K? What makes him so great? And he said, I have never had a coach come after me like the way he comes after me. He'd come up to him, this player, he said, he'd come up to you and he'll put his hands on your chest and he'll say, I want that. I want what's in there. I want that. I'm coming after that. He's like, I've never had anybody so intensely coming after me like that. And he was like, and that's, yeah, of course he's brilliant. He has strategy. And he can be trusted. Great track record. But he wanted their hearts. And that's what Christ wants here. So how are they counseled? Verse 5, first part, 5a, remember, repent, do the works at first. I've been trying to learn about Vincennes, and I've learned about the rich tradition here. I was not raised in Vincennes, as you may know. I was not raised in the crossroads of America, Indiana, but I've come to appreciate this wonderful state, and I enjoy Vincennes as well. And I started to learn. I was looking up the other day, what are the cultural institutions of this city? Okay, you don't have the Temple of Artemis, and these aren't places necessarily of worship, or I'm not saying that, but these are traditional places that are landmarks in this city that help define who this city is. And I looked at the list, and the top of the list, Indiana Military Museum. And there, the state, number two, you have the state historical sites, and then the top of which, the most significant accomplishment in the American Revolution, west of the Appalachian Mountains, happened here. Monument marks that the George Rogers Clark National Historic Park is here, commemorating the capture of Fort Sackville from the British by George Rogers Clark and his heroic comrades, February 25th, 1779. That is on the memorial. Have you been there? I've not been there yet. There's Fort Knox, too. Originally, the first Fort Knox was in Vincennes. Did you know that? Of course you did. You know your city. You've got the institutional knowledge. Did you know? I didn't know that until I started preaching here that William Henry Harrison Mansion is here, Grouseland. And so there's the first capital, the territory of Indiana, from 1800 to 1813. I could not have told you that before yesterday. So you come see sculpture. It's a city worth remembering. Of course you know. You know your city. You know the facts. You know. But imagine just not, you know, just not caring. Not caring at all. Not caring to the point, what if nobody cared here in the city? Nobody cared. And so they said, nobody cares anymore. So let's just close the doors on these monuments. Forget about our history. It would be sad. Everybody thinks that would be weird to do. Of course we're not. This is our heritage and who we come from. So you have knowledge, but you know there's something that's lost. If people just start caring about the next generation doesn't care about the history of the city or the things that are commemorated here. That I think everyone in this city would agree. Generally, that would be bad if people stopped caring. If their heart wasn't in it. So what would happen to the church if they did not listen? If they did not turn, if they did not wake up and come to their senses again, they would be removed just as their city had been removed from its location or would be removed from its earlier location because of the salt deposits in the river. They would be removed as Christ Church. Imagine a coach, baseball coach, pulling a player out of the game because he was on first base and he's leading off first. Pitcher gets set in his motion. All of a sudden, the pitching coach sees before the runner on first, he sees his shoulder coming towards first base, and he knows what's next, and he says, "Get back! Back!" And the runner on first, you should be sliding in back into first, right? Getting back to the base. Get back to the base. He isn't gonna get back to the base because he just sort of nonchalantly apparently doesn't care. That's what he communicates to his coach. Because he just walks back, and of course he gets tagged out. And what's the coach do? "Sorry, buddy, you're out of the game. We need a pinch runner." He's removed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. "I'll pull you from the game. Get back!" Okay. So this is not a thing where what I like to just do with Christianity. By the way, the word Nike is from this word overcomers that you come to in the last point. The conquerors. Conqueror is from the word when we get the name of the shoe. But this is not just do it spirituality where if your performance and you overcome, if you try harder and do more, try harder through your spiritual disciplines to love Christ and to prove your love to Him and others, just get busy. Is that what the point is? Do more, try harder. Yeah, go back and do the things at first, but it's qualitative. It's not necessarily quantitative, right? It's quality. It's, you know, this is fellowship with the Lord, listening, sitting at His feet like Mary. Letting your heart be full of the love of God. And that spilling over into love for others. Your heart coming alive more to the love that you have. Did you become a believer at a younger age where there was a time where you can remember, I used to get really excited about knowing Christ, about following Him. Our love is a reflection. It's not something that will allow us to achieve our salvation. Our salvation is received, not achieved. And we love because He first loved us. But we need to think back about our hearts. Maybe they were hearts for the Lord and hearts for other people. That time in our life when we really had hearts that were full. We could say, like, I was a kid, I loved Pete Rose, baseball player. You know what he said about baseball? This is having a heart that loves the game. He said, He said, let's see if I remember it. He said, I would run through hell doused in gasoline in order to play baseball. You saw the way he played? His heart was all in. And whenever we have to get back to the heart of Christ, when people look at this church and say, yeah, that church might be really good at being the hands of Christ, serving. That church might be really good at being the head of Christ. It's a church where you can get great teaching, but that church is, they've got the heart of Christ there. You go in, you feel love. And minister I referenced earlier, Sandy Wilson said, you want to know where a church is, whether it's how it's loving or not? Here's a question. Would you want to go on vacation with people that are members of the church? Would you like to go on vacation with them because you just, they smell like Jesus and they're enjoyable to be around? So this conqueror's promise is where we end up here in verse 7. To the one who's victorious, there's a future that is very bright. In him, the best is yet to come because Jesus is the overcomer who overcame death. Ephesus had a gladiator graveyard, but Jesus is the one who conquered the grave. And they would be granted the tree of life in the paradise, the garden of God to eat, it says. It's fascinating that, again, at that temple, there was a beautiful garden, a tree at its center. It was a date palm. It was printed on some of their coins. And that tree was sacred. It had the power to give protection to criminals. If you came close enough to it, you could not be captured or punished if you were in close proximity to it. That was a tree of life that was at the pagan temple. And so, we know from Genesis, the tree of life was barred from enjoyment. They could not eat from it because of sin in the garden. But if you look at the end of Revelation, you see full access. Access to it in the garden temple. So the garden temple that was Eden, now you have a pagan temple, a pagan city, but there's going to be a garden city and a temple. Leaves that before the healing of the nations, it says in Revelation 22. This is their promise. They can enjoy a bright future, church. In Christ, your future is bright. He wants you to keep your heart for out of it flows the wellsprings of life. Reflect on these things. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would allow us to just receive and rest in you alone today. May you refresh us. May we return to Christ. May we, because of his incredible love, because of your love for us, Jesus, may we respond and love you back. I thank you for the faithfulness of this church, for the teaching. And I thank you that in many ways I felt that this church is a warm place. So this is, Father, I think this is something that is timeless, useful for any church everywhere. But I do pray that you would help us to, by your Spirit, to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches here. Because we know that in you we have eternal life and knowledge of Christ. So we all come to the fullness of that knowledge. In your name, amen. Thank you.